I came to Christ in my teen years. I was age 13. And not long after I was a Christian, I started to learn that Jesus was returning soon. And I got to tell you, if I can be honest, and I hope I can be honest here, hope this is a place we can have honest conversation. When I first heard about that, it didn't sound like good news. Now, there's maybe a couple of reasons for that. One is that, I was a teenager. I was pretty immature in quite a number of ways. And so the thought that Jesus was going to return, my first thought was, well, then, but there's all these things I want to do before he comes back. I had quite a list of things that I was very interested in, including girls, marriage, sex, and eventually children. And they think, you know, what if Jesus comes back, then there goes my plans. Now, like I said, that was more coming out of immaturity, because among other things, at that point, I didn't really have like a biblical imagination of heaven. I didn't know the scriptures well enough. And, well, also in my defense, is that at least some of the church culture around me, and it was well-intentioned, I know, they tended to put most of the emphasis on when Jesus is returning and how Jesus is returning. So there was lots of Bible studies on those two topics, trying to figure out when it was going to happen. Now, remember, this is in the late 80s. I'm in my teen years. And so, you know, you're looking around at the world, and it's, do you remember the Cold War? And we were all concerned about a Russian bomb landing on us. And I mean, it was honestly a scary time. And things felt really uncertain. And you're thinking, okay, this really could be the time, because I think humanity is going to mess themselves up pretty badly. I don't know how much longer we can make it. It was scary. Well, so there's the news that was getting me really concerned about, you know, if Jesus doesn't come back, what are we going to do? Are we just going to annihilate ourselves? And second is... This only happened in youth group a couple of times, but they made these sort of, I'd like to refer to them as kind of B-grade horror movies, you know, trying to act out the book of Revelation. And there were scenes in there that just scared me, you know, like imagining the scene of here's now the rapture, but the pilot from the airplane has been raptured, and now the plane's coming out of the sky and everybody's screaming. I'm like, oh, Jesus, please don't come back too soon. Now, I'm not here to try to talk badly about, you know, some of my upbringing and just some of those early messages that I received about the return of Christ. I firmly believe that all of those people were really well intentioned, and you know, these are my spiritual parents and spiritual godparents and some wonderful men and women who are really trying to build us up, but. Today, as we are in the season of Advent, and part of that season is remembering that not only did Christ come, Christ is coming again. I want us to inform our biblical imagination on that. I want to maybe preach the message that I wish I had heard as a teenager. Because while it is valid to be wondering about when is Jesus returning, and it is valid to study and figure out what we can know from the scriptures on what will happen as Christ returns, though realize there's quite a number of schools of thought about this in Christian doctrine, because it hasn't happened yet. The Bible is also enormously clear, beautifully clear about what happens after Jesus returns. And these beautiful pictures of what a new heaven and a new earth, a fully restored world could look like. And so I wanted us to spend a little bit of time on those passages, especially through the eyes of Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah, and he over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be kind of looking at the birth of Jesus from four different perspectives. We're calling this through the eyes of. And I wanted to start with Isaiah because even though Isaiah was not an eyewitness to Jesus' birth, he saw things about Jesus' life more than 700 years before it happened with astonishing detail. And even that fact alone, and we're going to look at some of those passages at some of the ways that the things that Isaiah prophesied and how they came true in Jesus, even to imagine, like, can you imagine 700 years into the future now? I mean, I have a hard time, like, are we going to make it 700, humanity? Are we going, or are we just going to blow ourselves up? Or are the robots going to take over, or AI? Or, I mean, are we just going to pollute ourselves? Who knows? I don't know. It's hard to imagine this. And yet Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to see things about Jesus that would happen 700 years in the future. Do you realize, like, 700 years ago today, if you lived in Europe, the average life expectancy would be age 30. There was no such thing as indoor plumbing. I mean, there were pockets in the church that were trying to do the Crusades because of the rise of the Ottoman Empire. That's 700 years ago today. Can you imagine someone way back, in medieval Europe, giving a prophecy with astonishing detail that included how people would be joining church online, giving details about the internet? You'd be like, pew! No, I just give that example because on some level, that's what's happening in these passages. As Isaiah writes, like more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It's incredible. Now, I also wanted just to do a little bit of a kind of a biblical prophecy 101 and introduce, well, sort of how somebody in the Bible becomes a prophet. Because here's the thing. We don't recognize a prophet in the Bible just because they show up and say, hey, everyone, I speak for God. Y'all should listen to me. If somebody comes up to you like that, you're probably going to have some hesitation, or at least you should. For a prophet to be recognized as a prophet, some things that they say are about to happen need to happen. Or here's an illustration that may help you. So we're going to put up a picture that for folks around here, this might be somewhat familiar. So here's a picture of Mount Rainier, okay? Now, when we read biblical prophecy, it's a little bit like standing on one mountain range, looking out to mountain ranges in the distance. But the problem is we only see, just like you, like when you're on the mountaintop, you don't have a range finder, right? You don't have, there we go. Hopefully you hear all that. I think my body pack's making a bit noise here. You don't have a range finder. So you can see that the mountain is out there, but you don't know how far away it is. Biblical prophecy is a little bit like that. For the Old Testament prophets, and arguably even the prophecies in the New Testament, like in the book of Revelation, there's what's called imminent fulfillment. In other words, a prophet speaks, and in a short period of time after they speak, the thing that they say is about to happen happens, and everybody goes, wow, how did he or she, because there are some female prophets in the Bible, how did he or she know that was about to happen? So there'd be imminent fulfillment. There's often also distant fulfillment. So we're going to look at a passage that Isaiah prophesied that happened 200 years in the future, then another one that happened 700 years in the future, and then a passage that hasn't happened yet, and that's the one we're going to enjoy the most. But so imminent fulfillment, distant fulfillment, and sometimes far distant fulfillment. So to use the same illustration, if you're on this mountaintop, how many miles away do you think Mount Rainier is? The answer is you don't know. You know it's out there, but you don't know exactly how far. And if you can really see carefully behind Mount Rainier, there's another mountain range yet. How far away is that one? We just don't know. So we can see it's there. We can maybe even see the general outline of it, but we don't know how far away it is. That's a helpful illustration as we dive into the scriptures. And in Isaiah, we're going to see imminent fulfillment, distant fulfillment, and then far distant fulfillment. So let's do you have your Bibles? I hope you do. So if you've got paper Bibles, open them up to the book of Isaiah. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll be jumping around a little bit. But if you only find one place, find Isaiah 11. That's where the really good stuff is that we're going to spend the majority of our time. And if you brought your device, open up the Bible app or download the Bible app. But let's dive in together. So here's an example of imminent fulfillment. This is one of the reasons why Isaiah, in his time, was recognized as a prophet. So Isaiah chapter 8. So here he is prophesying the fall of the northern kingdom. Israel at this point has been divided essentially into two countries. And so Isaiah 8 verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meir Shahal Bash Has, which is a phrase that means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. So he writes all that down. So Isaiah says, so I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jerubbaal, as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, his wife, okay? And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shahal Hashbaz. You think being a PK is hard? Imagine being like a prophet's kid. Because you get named weird names like Swift to the Plunder and all this stuff. Okay. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. In other words, he's saying within a couple of years, the northern kingdom will fall to Assyria. And of course it did. Another example of imminent fulfillment. We find this a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 5 through 7, and then 36 and 37. So at this point now, the Assyrian armies have been surrounding Jerusalem, and it looks like the southern kingdom is about to fall to Assyria also. Assyria was the most powerful army at that point in human history. The Assyrians were known for their absolute ruthless behavior. They invented brand new forms of torture. They invented crucifixion. Sure. So how's that for a human rights R&D department? Okay, so these are some pretty brutal people. So when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. These words with which the underlings of the king of Samaria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down by the sword. Jumping up to verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, one angel, went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. So in other words, is Isaiah gives this prophecy to Hezekiah, says, even though it looks like, can you imagine having an army of more than 185,000 people just outside the city walls? Just imagine what that would look like. And so they're convinced that they're going to fall. But Isaiah says, no. No, they're going to hear something. Something's going to happen that's going to cause even this unbelievably powerful army, it's going to cause them to flee. And of course they did. Because 185,000 of them died overnight. That's the Lord fighting for you. Right there. That's one angel. That's the power of one angel, by the way. One angel. Yikes. So, yeah. Remember, when you see angels, they're not just those cute things, you know, on the Hallmark cards. You see an angel, you'd be like, get me some fresh shorts and, you know, like, because it's time to worship. Now, all right. So these angels show up. And this validates Isaiah's prophecy. Now let's take a look at some distant fulfillment. So the fall of Babylon, this happens 200 years later. So Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. So here's Isaiah, and even though he lives in the time where the Assyrian Empire is threatening Israel, and he's wondering whether the nation of Israel is going to last another decade or more. Even at that point, he sees not only the fall of the Assyrian Empire, but the fall of the empire that would follow the Assyrian Empire. These are words that would come true 200 years later in the future. Here's another example. In this case, an example of imminent fulfillment and distant fulfillment, because sometimes prophecy is so powerful, it actually ripples through history. So here's a one that you've probably heard, but it's helpful to actually see the original context. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here is, he's talking to King Ahaz. He was a horrible king. He was trying to make all these treaties to try to stave off the Assyrian Empire. Anyways, therefore the Lord will give you this sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So most scholars believe this is a prophecy to Ahaz about his son Hezekiah, who would end up being one of the finest kings of Israel, and who would actually be successful through his trusting the Lord to actually hold off this massive, brutal Assyrian army. And there's words that are so true, they would not only be true in Ahaz's time. Hey, things look really hopeless to you, but you will have a son, and I'm going to use this son in really powerful ways. But these are words that would be so true that they would become even more true in the birth of Jesus. Even more true. By the way, the word that's translated there, virgin, is the word Alma, which can refer also to a young woman. So, or basically the idea of a bride on her wedding night. So it would be true in Ahaz's time, but it would be even more true some 700 years later, foretelling the birth of Christ. Now let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. There's some details that Isaiah prophesied about Jesus that are just remarkable. 700 years into the future. Okay. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So it's this vision of the future Messiah. This one who would bring righteousness and forgiveness for the nation of Israel. And if you recall what happened as Jesus was anticipating his crucifixion, as he stood before leaders like Pilate, these words were powerfully fulfilled. Here's a person who could call down legions of angels. Remember how powerful angels are? I mean, one angel can take out 185,000 people if they want to. Here's the one who could call down legions of angels. And yet, as he stands before his accusers, he would remain silent. So Isaiah has this powerful vision of the Messiah yet to come. And because God's word in Isaiah proved true in imminent fulfillment and proved true in distant fulfillment, we can trust that the far distant fulfillment, the words that Isaiah prophesied about this takes us back to that mountain analogy. I mean, he could see the Messiah, but there was yet another mountain behind the mountain. There was yet another mountain range to come. He could see the promise of that first mountain. One day God will send a Messiah. One day that Messiah will be the suffering servant who will die for all people. And yet just behind that mountain is an even larger mountain. And we don't know how far into the distance it is. But one day, that same Messiah will set the world right. Open up Isaiah chapter 11. Oh Lord, please just empower our imaginations as we read these words. So this is a picture of a restored world. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We see this beautiful picture of a world where everything has been made right, where the presence of God is so powerful, it even shifts around the predator-prey relationships that we have on earth now. Some scholars have used passages like this to speculate, will we all be vegetarian in the new heaven and the new earth? And some of you go, oh. But it's also a reminder, you've never actually had a heavenly carrot yet. I know. See, that would really be a work of the Lord, wouldn't it? If beets could be made so they taste good. Thank you, Claudia, for remembering. Yeah, I can show you how I like to prepare my beets. Okay, all right. But one day, the Lord is going to make beets tasty. I believe that. Okay. Back on track. But things will be so restored that even the things that as parents we fear for our children. Will my child be safe? What does this passage tell us about that? I mean, your toddler comes back with a cobra in his hand and you're like, oh, honey, that's not great. Because you don't need to worry about it. Wouldn't that be amazing? A world where things are so in order, they are so right, that life is able to flourish on a level beyond what we could even imagine right now. It's like we live in a fog bank, and one day God will remove all the fog. There are some incredible things in the world now. Incredible goodness, incredible beauty, and passages like this remind us you ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, all of those acts of beauty, that really great meal, that really wonderful vacation, that thing you feel when you're on the top of a mountain, you know, looking out over a landscape like the one we just viewed. I mean, all those things are good and amazing, and enjoy them, and they are just an appetizer for the world to come. So let's help each other out with our biblical imagination. Help me finish off the message today. What are some things that you are looking forward to about the new heaven and the new earth? As you read passages like this, and we allow God to inform our imagination about the world yet to come, what comes to mind for you? What are you looking forward to? Let's hear from you. No more sorrow, no more pain. Family that's already left us, that we'll be reunited with those who have gone before us. We're going to see how profoundly true the therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What else? What are you looking forward to?
Flying like an eagle.
Yeah. Want to say more about that?
I forget the verse, but it was my dad's verse passed.
Probably the Isaiah passage about on like they mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary.
Yes.
They'll walk and not grow weary. They will run and not faint. Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to hike 300 miles and be like, oh, I'm not tired. I mean, that's some of those biblical promises. What else? What are you looking forward to about the new heaven and the new earth? Oh, yes. Let me make sure everyone can hear that. Sorry to just go barging on in here. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. All right. Okay. Barb, what are you looking forward to?
Seeing Christ face to face.
Won't that be incredible?
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Not getting hurt.
Not getting hurt. Good word, Eric.
Knowledge.
All these things we don't know. Yeah, Pam, what were you going to say? What are you looking forward to?
Everyone getting along.
Yeah.
With each other.
You know, in heaven, I don't think there's going to be any politicians.
Praise the Lord.
But you're not going to need pastors anymore either. So I got to keep my musical skills up, because apparently that's going to keep going.
Watch your music.
Oh, there you go. What are you looking forward to about heaven?
I'm going to swim underwater without equipment.
Yeah.
And enjoy the beautiful, beautiful creation underwater.
Yeah. So a part on earth that you've enjoyed greatly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can't do it anymore, but I will.
You will. Let's hear from a couple more. What are you looking forward to about the new heaven and the new earth?
How about a body that doesn't hurt anymore?
Yeah.
Yeah. I can't wait. I can run again.
Yeah. That's the promise.
Yep.
Yeah, that just as Christ has been resurrected, we too will be resurrected.
I want to do cartwheels.
You want to do cartwheels.
I could do a cartwheel.
What are you looking forward to about the new heaven and the new earth, Lana?
I already asked God, you know, we're all going to have jobs. Mm-hmm. I want to take care of the animals and the gardens.
Yeah.
Incredible gardens with flowers I've never seen.
Yeah. Well, you know, that was the first job given to Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
To tend the garden. And Adam was given the job of naming the animals.
I'm in.
Yeah. Yeah.
Be a member of one church.
Be a part of one church. That's
yes.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, we pray for unity here on earth as it is in heaven, as it already is in heaven. Yeah.
I want all the pets I've ever loved.
All the pets.
I've ever loved.
Well, we know from this passage, if nothing else, we know there's going to be animals in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What are you looking for?
Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
To be, yeah, yeah.
And all the questions we have and fears, they'll all be answered. So
yeah.
People say, when I get to heaven, I have all these questions. You won't, because you're going to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing.
Absolutely. I'm reminded.
We'll get to heaven, what a day of
rejoicing that will be.
Amen.
Yeah. I'm reminded of Billy Graham's wife, Ruth. Do you remember what was on her headstone? It says, construction finished. Thank you for your patience. Pat, you're talking about the same thing. So as we're in this season of Advent, I hope, if nothing else, passages like this to help to renew our imagination of what we're really looking forward to, of what Jesus really has promised for us, because God always keeps his promises. We don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know how distant that distant mountain is, but we know it's there. We know it's there. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. That could be in our lifetime. That could be next week. Maybe it's 700 years from now. That's not ours to decide, but it is ours to trust. The mountain's there. We just don't know how far away it is. So as we close today, if you're sitting next to somebody and it's appropriate, grab a hand and let's pray together that the Lord would increase our biblical imagination of the new heaven and the new earth, so that we don't need to live in fear, but we can live as people of hope, knowing that God always keeps his promises. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for prophets like Isaiah, who boldly spoke your word in very trying times. Thank you, Lord, that through people like Isaiah, you've given us your word. You've given us examples time and time and time again of how you always fulfill your promises. And so, Lord, for those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, we know that because you've been faithful in the past, we can trust you for the future. Lord, help us to trust you for our future. Lord, would you fill us with heavenly imagination of what a world of true shalom, of true peace, of everything in its right place, of human flourishing, where the knowledge of you would flood the earth like the waters flood the seas. And Lord, help us to live faithfully in light of your good promises. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.